Well, Father, we are gathered again in the name of Christ, and we're here just joyfully anticipating learning from you, from your word, and from our teacher, the Holy Spirit. We do thank you for the Master Seminary and the work you are doing in and through that place. We thank you for Dr. Vlock and his work on dispensationalism and his work on the kingdom of God, and for the material he has put together that we can use tonight. We thank you for him and Michael Beck as well. We pray your rich blessings on all of them as they labor there and study and equip themselves for ministry. And Father, we're just acknowledging before you tonight that all Scripture is inspired by God, and all Scripture is profitable for teaching. And so we pray you would equip us to do every good work that you've called us to do. We pray that we'd be encouraged tonight, and we pray that you would give us a real mental grasp of the sweep of Old Testament truth and revelation. Father, we thank you for everyone who's here and for the blessings of life to enable us to leave our homes and to travel and to gather. And so we're just meeting filled with your love and filled with your joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And welcome back to Glenn over here, and otherwise known as Sparky. He's sparkling tonight on the front row. So, out of the hospital yesterday, at church on Wednesday night.
Now,
that's how you roll right there. That's how you do it. That's good. All right.
God bless the church. I love you people.
Well, we love you.
Thank you so much.
We're so glad that you're okay. I want to begin with a little excerpt from a magazine that I read called Modern Reformation, and this edition is the November-December 2013 edition, and they titled it "How to Read the Bible: Reading with the Lights On." So. Great little edition, had some good stuff in it. So I want to begin with this. It says, in a recent White Horse Inn roundtable discussion, hosts Michael Horton, Ken Jones, Kim Riddlebarger, and Rod Rosenblatt discussed the big picture of the Bible. How do we invite new Christians into the strange world of the Bible and encourage them to see it, first of all, as one story from Genesis to Revelation, instead of as a hopeless collection of texts that don't seem to coalesce, that don't seem to hold together? So Michael Horton, who is the editor of this magazine, he starts out the answer. He says, first, let's address the expectations that a lot of people have when they read the Bible. Time magazine once published a series of nuggets to summarize the Bible. They called it The Bible: 50 Ways It Can Change Your Life. And he says, here are a few examples. Number one, the gift of patience. Number two, leave no room for despair. Three, maintain an outward focus. Four, be awed by every day. Five, treat money as a tool, not a treasure. Six, enjoy God's presence. Seven, choose hope. Eight, keep your books balanced. Nine, keep your nostalgia in check. 10, know when to let others help. 11, let peace start with you. 12, spend some time with nature. 13, choose your associates carefully. 14, be unstoppable. Have you tried that today? See how that goes for you. And number 15, show kindness. Now, before I tell you what he said, I'll just say this is why we don't look to Time magazine
right. For
our theology. Okay, so Michael Horton says, if these are the things most of us are looking for when we come to the Bible, how will we ever see it as a historical drama unfolding from Genesis to Revelation with Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15? One of the others on the panel said this, very concise. He says, if that's your expectation when you pick the Bible up, it's going to remain a closed book to you. And so that's what this whole edition of this is about, how to read the Bible. We think we know how to read the Bible, but do we really? And I think we'll get a lot of help on that tonight, how to read our Old Testaments, at least as we come drink from this fire hydrant of truth. So you have it in front of you. We're going to work through this list tonight together. I've got some things to add to it. As we go, we'll look at some of these passages, but certainly not even half of them or that many of them for the sake of time. Because my objective is to cover all of this in one session so that we have a sense of the whole sweep. So no extras. So if you're a couple and you can share one, that would be great. I never can predict. If I make 35, 45 come. If I make 45, 30 come. So sorry about that. All right, so let's begin on our list, the storyline of the Old Testament. All right, so number one, we've covered extensively. God created the universe and is king over all things. And so we simply recall from that the universal kingdom, which started at the moment of creation and goes on forever. Genesis 1 and 2. So I really appreciate this about Michael Vlock as he tells the story of the Old Testament. He is starting right out of the gate with God as creator king over a universe and an earth and a creation that he is supreme over. And that really gets us off on the right foot. Number two, God created man in his own image as a son and a king. And this is the element that we so often miss. Created Adam as a son and a king so that man would represent God on the earth and rule over God's creation on his behalf. Excuse me? We all good? Everybody all right? Okay, so this idea of ruling over. Turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, which is our big 4-0 chapter this week. For you guys who are in the big 4-0. The word rule over in Genesis 1 and 2 is a Hebrew word, radah. And it pops up again in Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm, in verse 2. The very same word. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So God gave Adam a command to rule. Here's the same word spoken of the Messiah when he would come. Just kind of tuck that away for future reference. The point we want to see here on number two is that Adam's purpose was to be a mediator between God and creation. Adam was to be a mediatorial ruler on the earth in God's stead. He was to be the vice regent, the vice king, the representative of God between a God who is a spirit, invisible, transcendent, exalted in the heavens, and his tangible physical creation of water and trees and birds and fish and critters and cows and so forth. This is essential to the image-bearing aspect of Adam. In fact, I would say that ruling over is the primary emphasis of being made in the image of God. So if you'll look with me in Genesis 1 for a moment, just to remind you of these things once again. You know, and the so what of all of this is, I think, to really crank up our excitement for what lays ahead of us and our humanity. We want to get excited about our future. And when you're excited about the future, when you have hope about the future, you can endure anything in the present. You can go through anything if you have hope. And so all teaching about eschatology is to increase your hope of what you and I in Christ are going to become and be one day, and what our existence is going to be like. So in Genesis 1:26, you know this passage. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And what's the very next thing? Let them rule. Let them, male and female, let them rule over the fish and the birds and the cattle and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I think in light of what happens in Genesis 3, that's very important that God added that there. So this is man's calling. This is his purpose. I've said this before. I keep saying because I'm just kind of hung up on it right now these days. I just keep thinking about this. We were created to be good and great. We were created to be morally good, and we were created to exercise dominion and to be great in that dominion. Let me show you a great proof text, Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is interesting on many levels, different interpretations, different levels of fulfillment, but Psalm 8 is a great place to see the intent of God and the greatness of man. When I consider, I'm starting in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? So in comparison to God, in comparison to the expanse of creation and the obvious power and wisdom of God, who are we? Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than God. Now, this is speaking, this is not man in his fall. This is not talking about man in his depravity. He's talking about man in his original purpose of creation. This is a psalm about Adam and the second Adam and what we're going to be like someday. That hasn't yet happened. A little lower than God, and you crown him. Interesting language, isn't it? Who do you crown?
Kings.
You crown him with glory and majesty. This finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, but it has a derived kind of fulfillment in us with Christ. He is talking about Adam before the fall. He is talking about the second Adam. He is talking about, I think, us and when it's ultimately fulfilled.
The second Adam is Jesus?
Yes, 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 yes. You look, and so here I think primarily to the original audience, he's talking about Adam in the garden. You made him a king, you made him a ruler, you crowned him. Verse 6, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. This is Genesis 1 and 2 language. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So, all of that to say, we were made to be good. Originally, we were made to be great. It's been marred by sin on both accounts. It will be accomplished at the end of God's plan of redemption. Now, listen to this quote from Thomas Eggers in this same Modern Reformation edition. He says, in that day, the first Adam stood as unique among God's creatures, the pinnacle and Lord of all the rest. Luther writes that before sin, quote, Adam's intellect was the clearest, his memory was the best, and his will was the most straightforward, all in the most beautiful tranquility of mind, without any fear of death and without any anxiety. To these inner qualities, this is Luther now, to these inner qualities came also those most superb qualities of body and of all the limbs, qualities in which he surpassed all the remaining living creatures. I touched on this last week. Here's the quote this week. Luther said, I am fully convinced that before Adam sinned, his eyes were so sharp and clear that they surpassed those of the lynx and the eagle. He was stronger than the lions and bears, whose strength is very great, and he handled them the way we handle puppies. Now, that's his opinion. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know if God made the animals originally stronger than man. But I understand his argument. I understand where he's coming from. Because we were made to rule over them. We were made to be in dominion over all of the beasts. Sin has changed that, right?
Yeah.
Big time. Eggers continues. He says, in our fallen state and disordered world, it is difficult to comprehend or imagine the glorious, exalted creatures we were created to be. See, we have no concept how smart, how strong, how powerful, how loving, how good, how wise we were made to be because of the fall. That brings us to number three. So we're just getting the big sweep. Man failed in his task of ruling creation by sinning against his Creator. Adam abdicated his role of headship over Eve and dominion over the serpent and submission to God in one bite of fruit. So in one fell swoop, Adam did three things at one time. He did not protect and lead his wife. He did not exercise dominion over this crawling creature who had legs at the time. And he did not submit to God. That was the ultimate crime, the ultimate sin. Thomas Eger goes on, he says, "He whom God blessed and intended to be fruitful..." Listen, this is powerful. "He who God blessed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with human goodness and life instead will now be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with human wickedness and death." Wow. He goes on, he says, "His sin has been wildly transformative. He is exposed in nakedness and covered in shame. He dreads the presence of God." That's what Genesis 3 says the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. How did this happen? How did this fall take place? Thomas Eger says, quote, "Adam abandons the clear word of God and prefers instead the voice of his wife, which in this case channels the voice of the ancient serpent himself." So Eve has become a spokesperson, a mouthpiece for the serpent to her husband, and he prefers her voice over the voice of God. And that was at the root of his fall and sin, was when he turned from the word of God to the word of man. In this case, his wife. Number four, the consequences of the fall are a cursed creation in which man is subject to death, and the creation itself is subject to futility, thorns, thistles, and groaning. Genesis 3 through 5, of course, Romans 8. So Genesis 3 is the story of the fall of man. Genesis 4, Adam's offspring, the one who's made in Adam's image. Adam is the son of God. Luke says, in Luke's genealogy, his children were the sons of Adam. What happens? Genesis 4. Cain murders his brother Abel. So now sin is beginning to manifest itself in his offspring, in this cursed creation. Genesis 5 is the death chapter of the Bible. Names are listed, length of life is listed, and the refrain is, "And he died. And he died. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died." And so death has entered into the existence of the world, not part of God's original creation. Eger says this, "But since the fall, everything is different. Pestered by mosquitoes and gnats, cringing before barking dogs." Okay, do we understand what we lost? Okay, we were made to rule the world. And now, listen to this quote. "Pestered by mosquitoes and gnats, cringing before barking dogs, stalked by lions and wolves, oppressed by heat and cold, starved by drought and locust, devastated by storms and floods, drowned by raging seas, humankind restlessly scratches out our daily bread by the sweat of our brow amid thorns and thistles." So this is where we find ourselves in our rebellion against God. And God would have been just right there to end the story, right? God would have been just to banish Adam and Eve to a miserable earthly existence, to watch their bodies slowly die physically, to let humankind perish. But God, right? The two favorite words of the whole Bible, right? But God. That brings us to number five. Right there in the midst of man's fall, in the midst of his rebellion, in the midst of God actually cursing the serpent and giving the serpent his judgment, from the verdict of the judge, God, in the middle of all of that, promised a future Savior. He promised a Satan crusher and a curse remover from the seed of the woman who would save man and restore the creation. Genesis 3:15. The Lord God said to the serpent, verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. He will literally crush you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. There's the promise. There's the first gospel. A Satan crusher and a curse remover would come. In fact, when Eve has her first child, she thinks she has given birth to him. Genesis 4:1, she says, I have gotten a man-child with the Lord. She was wrong in the identification, but she was right in the ultimate seed of the woman.
Yeah,
that's added in there.
Is she inferring that the Lord was the father of her child?
No, she's inferring that she thought she had the promised seed of the woman who would have been divine. That's how I interpret this.
Mary.
Like Christ, yes. Yeah. Yes, yes, like Mary. The with the help of is supplied by the translators.
Mm-hmm.
That's a very interesting passage right there. Looking at my notes here for a second on that. Verse 1, number 3. Yes, she literally says, I have gotten a man, the Lord. I don't know how our resident Genesis teacher dealt with that in Genesis 4, if he even had time in his survey. But anyway, we're trying to realize here then that even as man falls, God is got a plan in mind, and his plan will not be thwarted. God has a desire from the very beginning to have a mediatorial kingdom, right? That's the plan. God says, as king, I'm going to have a representative. I will have a mediatorial kingdom, and I will have a representative on earth who is good and who is great. And so that plan will not be thwarted. Mercy will triumph over judgment, and mercy will win the day. There will be an accomplished mediatorial representative. Number 6. If you have questions, fire away, raise your hand, jump in. Okay, number 6. Through the Noahic covenant, which is the first covenant in the Bible that uses the word covenant, Noah was the first human that we know of that heard the word from God, covenant. Through the Noahic covenant, God promises stability of nature as a platform for carrying out his restoration plan of man and the earth. So we go over to Genesis 8. Now, again, I don't expect everybody to come, fully remember all of this. That's why you have it all there. You can take home and you got the verses. Just kind of putting it all in front of you in a hurry, but I think there's some benefit in doing it that way. Genesis 8, 21 and 22. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing, as I have done. In other words, the covenant was he would never flood the world again with a worldwide flood, and the rainbow was the sign of this covenant to remind, to quote, remind God of his promise. And then verse 22 is the essence of this covenant. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease. So the Noahic covenant is a promise of the stability of nights and days and seasons and so forth. And they would just carry on. And God is saying, because if he continued to flood the earth over and over and start all over with another family and another family and another family, it's going to be really difficult for God to accomplish the plan, which is to bless all of the nations of the earth through one man and his seed. And so God is establishing here and promising that he will have a stable environment for man to procreate, for nations to come about on the scene. This is really an essential thing. Genesis, the Noahic covenant then is promising that earth and nature will be relatively stable enough to allow nations to come about and God's plan to go forward. Noah was the first person to hear covenant language from God. That's in Genesis 6, 17 and 18. And it was with Noah in chapter 9 that God gave the command of capital punishment. Right? That came to Noah in Genesis 9. Now let's make a connection here, very important. Why is there capital punishment? Because we were made to rule over. And so God is now, capital punishment in the dealings of God with Noah is now part of the kingdom principle working its way out in a world that is now fallen and sinful. This is a kingdom principle. This is an expression of man's ruling or dominion function. Verse 6 of chapter 9, whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. God doesn't say it's to deter anybody else from doing this. God doesn't say it's to punish as the direct cause. God is saying the reason we do capital punishment is because that person that was murdered is made in the image of God. It is a God-oriented decree to value the image of God in human beings. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Sound familiar? Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So the dominion principle is restated with Noah and his sons and his family, and with this other caveat added, or additional principle added. So when a culture, a government, a society moves away from capital punishment, we are moving away from God. A lot of people try to argue just the opposite, but it's nonsense. We're actually moving away from God when we do that, because this is part of our kingdom principle. It's part of being made in the image of God. As we do not practice capital punishment, of course, do it right and justly, we are moving away from recognizing that we're all made in the image of God. And we will become a godless society that, you know, I've done this all kind of tie back into social gospel, social kingdom, but it will be a godless society that elevates tolerance over righteousness. And that's where most of America is and headed that way quickly. Okay, number seven. So hitting the mountaintops. Number seven, through the Tower of Babel incident, God instituted. Now, I have to tell you, I learned something with number seven. I had to chew on this afternoon. God instituted ethnic and national diversity as part of his original plan for man to multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 10 and 11. Dr. Block says these are key chapters. Nations were always part of God's plan. And I will add this, nations will exist in the eternal state. So go read your Revelation 21 and 22 and you'll see reference to nations, 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 mm-hmm, over and over again. Dr. Block says most biblical theology books written today are not dealing with Genesis 10 and 11. what is going on here? What is the issue at the Tower of Babel? And this, how does this fit into God's plan? God would soon make a covenant with Abraham. And the promise to Abraham is he would be the father of many what?
Nations.
He would be the father of many nations. So, for the Abrahamic covenant to be fulfilled, there must be nations. There must be. So the Babel incident is God's way of carrying out his original plan that there be ethnic and national diversity. That there be sovereign nations. Not a one world government, but independent sovereign nations. This is essential to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. The gospel then will go to the nations. The gospel will go to the ends of the earth. And here's really what I learned from this. I always saw everything that happened at the Tower of Babel as judgment. But not everything there is judgment. Confusion of languages was judgment. Creation of nations was not. Creation of nations was always part of the original plan. Hypothetically, if Adam and Eve had never sinned, we would still have nations. We would still have blacks and whites and reds and orientals and different skin colors. It was all built into the creation. That's not part of the fall. That's not part of God's judgment. Different color skin, different ethnicities is built into the genetic DNA code at original creation. It's there to begin with. And God is saying this is all part of the original plan, that there would be nations. And my proof for that is the fact that in the eternal state, they are present there. The nations bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. And it speaks of the kings of the nations in the eternal state. And I can't imagine that there would be anything in the eternal state that wasn't part of the original intention. Because that's the whole point of the eternal state, is to get back to where it was supposed to be at the beginning. Mm-hmm. It's about restoration. It's actually better than just restoration. But the millennial kingdom, an eternal kingdom, is about restoring what sin took away.
That's a great comment.
Will there be multiple languages? I've got to think that we're going to speak the same language. We've got to be able to fellowship. We've got to be able to communicate. If we're not all speaking the same language, then maybe there's an Acts 2 miracle of tongues going on all the time. That'll be all right too, you know? Everybody's speaking their ethnic language, but we can understand it, you know? Yeah, and so, you know, that's... I think we could go either way on that. Because really, Acts 2 is a reversal of Babel. Scattering, confusion of nation, scattering of people, disunity. Acts 2 is a taste of unity, bringing back together communication, understanding. We can speak, we can understand each other. So all of this is really essential to the big story. There must be nations. Now, if we take that a step further, and John Piper's written a lot on this and has helped with this a great deal. There's something that brings more glory to God. The more diverse the body of the redeemed are, the more glory goes to the Savior. Right? So if you got male and female, rich and poor, all different skin colors, all different socioeconomics, all different levels of education, all different backgrounds, all different ages. The more diverse the body of Christ becomes, the more glory goes to the Savior. And so that, I think this is part of the design. That's why it's going to be a kaleidoscope of colors in heaven by God's design. Wonderful. Awesome stuff. So number eight. Now we're ready for the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, we're just now to Genesis 12, you know, in this list. If you're not in Sunday school, you need to come. You need to come to Blair's class on Genesis. You need to be in here, because this is the beginnings of everything. It's so foundational. About half of our list here. There's 19 items, and we're on number 8. Almost half of the list comes from Genesis. God's plan for restoration and a worldwide kingdom is mediated through Abraham. So God just continues the movement toward a mediatorial ruler. Next up is Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham and the nation that would come from him, Israel, would become the vehicle for blessing to the nations of the earth. It's always been about the nations. Always. The seed of the woman. Reversing the curse, restoring mankind. All the families of the earth being blessed. So here we have Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, 22. We can't go look at those, but I think Blair's hammered away at that and how essential and critical is the Abrahamic covenant to the whole story of redemption. Okay, number 9. God saved his people, Israel. Now we're speaking of the Exodus. We're speaking of the plagues and Passover and the Red Sea. God saved his people, Israel, so that they could be a kingdom. A kingdom of priests and a light to other nations. Israel, along with its promised land, would be the platform through which God would bless other nations. So let's look at those passages. Exodus 19:6. See, this is why each father in the home served as the priest. You didn't have a Levitical priesthood yet. You didn't have a temple or a tabernacle. You didn't have altars. When they slayed the Passover lamb, the head of the home, the father was the priest. Because they were to be a kingdom of priests. So Exodus 19:6. There it is. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. In Deuteronomy, you can look that up later, but we won't take time. Okay, so now God is working his plan. He called Abraham. He allowed his offspring to be deported down to Egypt. 430 years to pass, this nation to multiply greatly. And now he begins to act through Moses to deliver them, to redeem them, so that he can carry on with his plan of a mediatorial ruler over the ends of the earth, blessing the nations of the world. That brings us to the Mosaic Covenant, number 10. The Mosaic Covenant was the means through which the nation Israel could be set apart for God's purposes, and the way the people of Israel could be related to the promises of the Abrahamic Covenant. Exodus 20, which is the chapter on the Ten Commandments. Through their obedience to the Mosaic Covenant, Israelites, here's how I understand number 10. I'm not Dr. Block. I don't know exactly what he means here. I'm just giving you what I think he means on this point. So look carefully at number 10. There's some language here that's a little challenging. The first part of this is clear enough. The law would be how Israel would be set apart. It would be what would make them holy, right? Their food laws, their clothing laws, their Sabbath, their worship laws, all those things. We understand that. The second part of this is a little more difficult. It would be the way the people of Israel could be related to the promises. Now, when I first read that, I thought, well, how are we related to the promises of the Abrahamic covenant? It's not through law, it's through faith. So what is he getting at here? And I think what he's getting at is this. Through their obedience to the Mosaic covenant, the children of Israel would show that they were related to the Abrahamic covenant. And it's the same with us. Through our obedience, we show that we are part of the new covenant. We don't enter the new covenant through obedience. They didn't enter the Abrahamic covenant through the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was not originally given to the people of Israel for them to save themselves by it. They were already saved. When did it come? Did it come before Passover and the Red Sea or after? After. God had already rescued them. God says to them as he gives them the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God. He doesn't say, if you want me to be your Lord, keep these rules. He says, I am the Lord your God. Because I've already delivered you. I've already rescued you. I've already saved you. This now is how I want you to live, to show that you are part of the Abrahamic covenant. That you believe. This is how you demonstrate that you believe. And so the Mosaic covenant comes as an act of God's grace, not as a means by which Israel would save themselves, but as a means by which Israel would show their faith in the God who delivered them. They would show their true connection. Salvation has always been by grace through faith that leads to obedience. Amen. Is that not the teaching of the Bible from cover to cover, that salvation is by grace through faith that leads to obedience? So in this case, the grace is the Abrahamic covenant, unconditional covenant with one man. I chose you. You were an idolater. You were a sinner, sinful person. I chose you. There's the grace. And the salvation from Egypt. God saved them from Egypt because of Abraham, not because they deserved it. That's the grace. That grace is the foundation upon which the law and pleasing God would be built. So the Mosaic covenant always comes after the Abrahamic covenant. Let me read you some stuff from Daniel Block, who was at our church 2 years in a row for our Bible conference. Raise your hand if you were here when Daniel Block was here. Okay.
Kentucky?
Yes, he was. Well, he was from, he was at Southern Seminary for a number of years, and now he's at Wheaton University. Okay, so if you were here for Dr. Block, we did a Bible conference that he titled, it's on our website, really, really fascinating stuff, but he titled it The Gospel According to Moses. And here's some of his comments about the law of Moses. He says, the law of Moses was not given as a means or way of salvation, but as the grateful response of those who had already been saved. Israel was chosen by grace. The Decalogue begins with the preamble, I am the Lord your God. Obedience to the Decalogue or any other law has never been intended as a way of salvation, but as the appropriate response to salvation already received. Obedience to the law was an expression of covenant relationship. Israel's primary relationship was not to a code of laws, but to God who graciously called Israel. God did not reveal the Decalogue until after the people declared their complete and unconditional service to God. Exodus 19:8. They commit themselves to him and he gives them the Decalogue. He says obedience to the law was the precondition to Israel's fulfillment of the mission to which she had been called and the precondition to her own blessing. The conditional Mosaic law was the means through which a specific generation of Israel could experience the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. God's revelation of the law to Israel was a supreme act of grace and a unique sign of privilege. True obedience to the law was to be the external expression of an inward disposition of fear and faith in God and covenant love toward him. True obedience to the law was to be the external expression of an inward disposition of fear and faith in God. And I think we can understand this in relationship to the new covenant. It's the same relationship that we have if we're saved. The moral law of God in Christ is fulfilled and it is abolished and it is set aside. Listen carefully, as a judge and as a way of salvation. However, it is not set aside as a way of life for believers to express God's will to us if we're going to be obedient children to Him. Now, ceremonial aspects are fulfilled and they're set aside forever, right? The civil aspects do not apply to the Gentile world. That was for the nation of Israel. But the moral aspects of the law are not abolished or destroyed or set aside and have no bearing whatsoever on the Christian life. I think the New Testament supports this. I want to show you one place, just for the sake of time, 1 Peter 1. I think Peter here fully understands what we're talking about. First Peter 1:1-2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Now look at this order here, folks. Who are chosen, who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He did this by the setting apart work or the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, what was the purpose? Why did God choose us? Why did God set us apart and cause us to become Christians and give us the gift of faith? Why did he do this? To what? Obey Jesus Christ. And look at this Old Testament language. And be sprinkled with his blood. That's what Moses did with the blood to indicate that the people had entered into covenant with God, right? He took the branch of hyssop and he sprinkled the blood on them. And they said, what God has said, we will do. And Peter's borrowing that analogy here to say, this is why you were chosen. This is why you were set apart for the purpose of obeying Jesus Christ and being committed to him in covenant relationship. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And so the New Testament writers have no problem repeating the Ten Commandments to Christians, with the exception of the Sabbath. They repeat the other nine over and over and over again in the New Testament writings. Not as a way of salvation, not as a way to earn God's favor, but as a way to demonstrate that you are saved. Okay? So that helps us understand the Mosaic Covenant and its original intent. It was really man's perversion, the Pharisees, our self-righteousness, we just pervert everything we touch. We ruin everything. We do. And so God gives this gracious, good laws, these boundaries to show how much he loved them, to show them how to express their love for him. And they just add to them and they twist them and they forget the Spirit and they just pervert the whole thing and make a mess of it. I think that's why Jesus shows up. He says, I did not come to abolish. Right? I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And Paul would say in Romans 7, the law of God is good and holy and righteous. And my inner man agrees with the law of God, right? Paul says, Romans 7, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Daniel and David say, I love God's law. I love it. I live for it. It is beautiful. It is wonderful. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. There's nothing wrong with God's law. It's us that's messed up. All right, number 11, Israel was promised spiritual and physical blessings for keeping the Mosaic Covenant and curses and dispersion for disobeying the Mosaic Covenant. Please put a star beside of number 11 and circle those chapters. These two chapters here are so important in the whole scope of the Old Testament. I can't tell you how many times Old Testament writers refer back to Deuteronomy 28 and 29. They're long chapters. In a summary, it's here's all the blessings if you obey, and here's all the cursings if you disobey. Those chapters are essential in the story because the rest of the Old Testament really hinges on them as God calls his people to covenant obedience over and over and over again. When Moses says, who will you serve? You know, choose this day, life or death. What he is saying is, are you going to keep your promise of obeying God's covenant stipulations or are you going to go your own way? And if you go your own way, the outcome will be death. You'll be choosing death. Okay, number 12. God predicted that Israel would possess the land of promise only to be dispersed because of covenant disobedience. So he promised and he also predicted that they would completely fail and have to be dispersed. The predictions in Deuteronomy are so clear that a lot of liberal Bible scholars say it was written after the fact. You know, they love to do that. You know? They say, well, this couldn't have been written before it happened. It had to be written after the fact. This would be followed by a restoration of Israel from the nations with both spiritual and physical prosperity. The basis of this restoration would be a circumcised heart. Deuteronomy 30, 1 to 10. Dr. Vlock says this is a huge part of the storyline. There are two views on Deuteronomy 30. One says Deuteronomy 30 is a recap of the Old Covenant. Another view, which is the view Dr. Vlock holds, is that Deuteronomy 30 is a preview of the New Covenant. That Deuteronomy 30 is actually, at the earliest stages of progressive revelation, the New Covenant, without using that language. And I think he's right. Look at Deuteronomy 30, 1 to 10. Now this is, not everybody feels this way. I mean, even among master's seminary faculty, they have differing opinions on how to interpret this. But look at verse 6. It's all about their regathering from the nations, a restoration. They've been scattered because of their sin. They're going to be brought back and multiplied. He says in verse 5, you're going to be multiplied more than your fathers. I think Deuteronomy 30 is the millennial kingdom being promised. I think it's the new covenant being promised for Israel because of verse 6. See, verse 6 hasn't happened in any of the regatherings of Israel, like it's described here. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. That sounds like Ezekiel 36 and 37. That sounds like new covenant language. New heart, take out the heart of stone, get a heart of flesh, circumcise your heart. So, Deuteronomy 30 is a huge part of the storyline because it may very well be the very first indication of the new covenant to come. All right, number 13, moving along. God's kingdom on earth was mediated through Moses. So now we're going to move into the mediatorial kingdom through the Old Testament, and I'm trying to give you the overview tonight. Started with Adam, moves on to Abraham, Noah, moves on to Abraham, moves on to Moses. Moses is the next one in line to be the mediatorial ruler for God on earth, to be his representative. And then Moses passes from the scene, and it's Joshua. And then after Joshua, it's the judges. And after the judges, it's the kings of Israel, starting with Saul, who was rejected, and then David, and then Solomon, and then things begin to fall apart. That really takes us from Joshua through Chronicles. God continuing the plan of finding a mediatorial ruler. Number 14. This is one of our big 4-0 chapters. 2 Samuel 7. With the Davidic covenant, God promised an eternal kingdom for Israel through the line of David with physical blessings and rest from all of their enemies. This covenant would bring blessings to all mankind. So if you're going to understand the Old Testament, the story of redemption, you've got to understand creation, fall, Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant. This story is connected by the covenants that God made with individuals. And he made these covenants because he's all about, ultimately, a mediatorial kingdom. That's the big, big picture. So he made this with David, 2 Samuel 7. So we'll pick it up in verse halfway through verse 11. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. He's speaking to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. In the immediate context, he's talking about Solomon. In the extended fulfillment, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. speaking of Solomon, verse 14, I will be a father to him and he'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And now he goes back to David. He kind of tells him what's going to happen with Solomon. Then he bounces back to David and says, your house, David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And we talked about that last week, didn't we? So either this means literally that the Davidic kingdom will go on forever into the eternal state, or it means that a really, 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 really long time, or it means that the Davidic kingdom will just merge into the universal kingdom and in that sense continue on forever. So the Davidic kingdom and the Davidic covenant is hugely important to this story. Okay, we're coming down the home stretch. The kingdom in Israel flourished under David and Solomon, but then was divided and came to an end with Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. That takes us from 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles. Number 16, with the end of the kingdom in Israel, this is now, how do the prophets fit into all of this? This will take us back to Deuteronomy 28:29. The prophets became the spokespersons for God to Israel, and they proclaim both judgment for covenant disobedience and future restoration under a restored Davidic leader and kingdom. This is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I like how Michael Horton puts this. He says, the prophets are God's covenant lawyers bringing his suit against Israel. They invoke the sanctions, curses for transgression, and exile from God's holy land. Nevertheless, the Abrahamic covenant of grace has not been set aside by Israel's failure, because it is not based on the people's promise that they swore at Sinai. You see how all this works together? Rather, it is an everlasting covenant that depends exclusively on God's faithfulness in sending his appointed Messiah. This is why the unconditional aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is essential. Because Abraham failed, and Moses failed, and David failed, and Israel failed. This is why we believe God's not done with Israel, even after they killed their Messiah. Because it's not based on Israel, it's based on God. It's based on God's promise to Abraham. It all goes back to that. And he promised him a seed and a land and a blessing. And that through him he would bless all the nations of the earth. And we haven't got there completely yet. We've had partial fulfillment, but not like it will be in the millennial kingdom. So the prophets become God's lawyers. And they keep trying to call Israel back to obedience with their threats and their promises of grace and restoration. 17, because of Israel's failure to be a kingdom of priests for God's glory, God will raise up an ultimate Israelite. God is so patient. He waited so long. He's going to raise up an ultimate Israelite, the ultimate servant, the true Israel. And this one will restore the nation. This one will bring blessings to the Gentiles. This one will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. This one will fulfill the Mosaic covenant. He will fulfill the Davidic covenant. He will ratify the new covenant. Isaiah 42, 49, 52, 53, Ezekiel 36. Listen to the language of Ezekiel 36. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. This is what the Jews are going to say in the millennial kingdom. They're going to say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. Restoration. All through Christ. Number 18, God will mediate a new covenant through Israel that will grant a new heart and an indwelling spirit to God's people so that they will obey God. Jeremiah 31 to 34 and Ezekiel 36 and 37. And I just want to point out tonight that in the New Covenant, one of the promises of the New Covenant is a land for God's people. The land promise does not go away in the New Covenant. And so it will be in the New Covenant that we've had a partial fulfillment. But we haven't had the whole thing yet. That's what Paul means in Romans 11 when he says, "And thus all Israel will be saved." He's talking about the fulfillment of the New Covenant. It's been ratified. The mediator's in place. The people are scattered. But the day is coming where they will be gathered back to their land, saved physically, saved spiritually. And how will this happen? Because God will sovereignly take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He will cause them to walk in His law. That's language right out of Ezekiel 36 and 37. God will do it. Zechariah says that the spirit of grace and supplication will be poured out on them. And then they will mourn over the one they pierced. So God will bring revival. He will just bring it by the power of His Spirit. And they will willingly come and they will willingly surrender to Him and trust Christ. Then number 19. The prophets reveal that there is a coming day of the Lord in which God will judge the nations of the earth and purge His people Israel. This will be followed by the Davidic kingdom on earth, centered in Jerusalem, under the Messiah, in which both Israel and the nations will be the people of God. And this is essentially Isaiah through Malachi. And that's the Old Testament. In an hour. Well, praise the Lord. Thanks to Dr. Block. And I know you guys have this, and you can go back and read those. So let me give the P.S. end of the story, rest of the story that we don't have from the Old Testament. And then we'll have a few minutes to pray together and go home. Here's the rest of the story summarized by Thomas Eggers again in Modern Reformation. The name of the article was Jesus, the Second and Greater Adam. He says, Jesus will restore us to the image of God, regaining our original goodness and greatness that Adam lost in Eden. The new Adam came and he exercised his true dominion over the seas, over the fish, over the fig tree, over disease, over the angels, and over the demons. Jesus comes as God, yes, in human flesh. It is just as essential that your Savior was human as He was divine. They are equally essential. I hope you're understanding why tonight. Jesus comes as God in human flesh, and as the disciples said, even the wind and the sea do what? Obey Him. Mm-hmm. Oh. Is that the way it was supposed to be in the beginning? Adam ruling over? Doesn't it say that? So I've always thought of that, well, this is just deity in action, but maybe there's more to it than that. Maybe this is true humanity in action. Maybe this is what's in store for us. Second Adam, greater Adam, when he is tempted by the serpent, same serpent, different setting. They were in a paradise, he's in a desert. They had each other, he's alone. They had food all around them, he's starving to death. They were sort of tested, he is supremely tested. When he is tempted by the serpent in the desert, he clearly trusts the clear word of God in contrast to Adam. In fact, three times he entrusts himself to the voice of God in Holy Scripture. He says to the devil, "It is written. It is written. I live by the word of God." God has appointed in Christ a man as judge of the earth, as judge of the nations. He is appointed as an heir and Lord over all creation. And you and I, united to Christ, we will one day be fully restored to our former greatness and our former dominion as co-judges, co-heirs, and co-regents with Christ. When you go out to Revelation 22 and you get the last description of, what man will be doing there. The last line that it says about us is that we will reign with him. That's the last thing that describes our existence for eternity. Christ will reign on the earth. We will reign with him. And both mankind and the creation itself will be restored. The earth will be restored. The wolf, the literal wolf, will lie down with the lamb. The calf will lie down with the lion. And little children will play with what today are vicious and wild animals. And little children will lead them. Little children will play with them. Little children will command them around. Can you imagine? A little 5 or 6 year old telling a 500 pound lion what to do with no fear whatsoever. That's dominion. Because that little 5 year old is made in the image of God and that lion is not. And that's what God has made us for. And that's where we're headed. That's the restoration we're looking for. 1,000 years of this, folks, in a glorified body. With no, just like Luther described Adam, tranquility of mind, no fear of death, and no anxiety whatsoever. That's going to be the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, and then we'll just ride that on out into eternity.
Bring it on.
Praise God. Praise God.
So all the guys will be like Arnold Schwarzenegger?
I think so, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Forget the weight room. You don't even want to have to go anymore.
Awesome.
That's right. That's right. Perfect physical specimens with no effort whatsoever. Eat whatever you want, much as you want. All right.